Well, I love hearing you say that, sing that, because that confession indicates that you recognize the completed work of Jesus on the cross was sufficient to make you right with God, and that all of the garbage, that all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame is gone, and that you stand in Him complete now. That's good news. That's good news. Love hearing you sing that. Let's pray together. What a great truth to rehearse this morning, that the blood, the death, the finished work of Jesus on the cross has given to us all that we need to stand complete before you. That in Him we have been forgiven of every sin. There is no more guilt. There is no more shame. Because Jesus has paid the full penalty, the debt of our sin before you. And we rejoice in that. We find in that an amazing demonstration of your love for us. Where you made us as enemies, not just your friends, but your children. Pray that this morning that we would behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would instruct us by your Spirit, that our hearts would be pliable, that we would recognize the amazing truth of forgiveness through Jesus. I pray for those who are without Christ, that this morning they would see Him as your gift, and that they would recognize that their rejection has brought guilt into their lives, and they would experience cleansing and forgiveness as they repent and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus and find fulfillment and satisfaction and life in Him. Use this time to conform us to the image of your Son for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. I hope that when you prepare to come to worship on Sunday, that you take some time to prepare your heart. You don't just kind of rush in and start singing and praising God with a duplicitous heart, a heart that's still treasuring and holding and valuing and exalting things that are opposed to Christ, that you surrender those things and free your heart to give to God what He deserves, what is due His name, the glory, the praise, the honor, the exaltation. That is a privilege that we have every time we gather on the Lord's Day. And to be able to sing praises to God is such a rich blessing. I hope that you value that. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, where we find ourselves again this morning. If you were to travel the world, and I know some of you have, you would see a lot of needs. You don't have to go very far to see needs. If you went to Syria, for instance, you would see the destruction that is left by war. In parts of Africa, you would see the devastation of abject poverty. If you went to India, you would see the injustice of an immoral caste system and how that has just devastated that country. If you went to China or Indonesia, and really much of the Middle East, then you would find the oppression of a political system that keeps its citizens in bondage. The truth is, there are a lot of needs in this world. However, what the world needs more than anything else is to be reconciled to a saving relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. That is man's basic and fundamental need. Eternal salvation is a need that is infinitely greater than peace or the end of poverty or political justice. The first 11 verses of this chapter, Acts chapter 3, describe an incredible miracle that occurred just outside the temple in Jerusalem. We looked at that last time. Luke says that Peter and John were about to enter into the temple around 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the hour of prayer, and they came across a man who had been lame from birth as he was being carried to the beautiful gate in order to beg. And when this man saw Peter and John, he asked help for what he thought was his greatest need. He asked for some financial assistance, alms. Peter's response, I think, initially would have been really disappointing to the man. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." However, what Peter said next would have been absolutely demoralizing. For Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Are you kidding me? Are you mocking me? Don't you know that I've been lame from birth? You're telling me to walk. Surely you're making fun of me. You see, Peter was telling this man to do something that was impossible for him to do. Something that this man had never done before and something he was just incapable of doing. Peter wasn't mocking. Peter wasn't joking. For he told him in the powerful name of Jesus of Nazareth to walk. And Peter grabbed the man by the hand and pulled him up, and suddenly, instantaneously, atrophied muscles and nerves and blood vessels and tendons and bones and joints were instantly strong and fully functioning. Motor coordination that had never been there was activated. And the man, trusting in Jesus' powerful name, leaped up and walked into the temple with Peter and John, leaping around like a gymnast and praising God in a body that was made perfectly whole. That's astounding. That's a miracle. Because it was the hour of prayer, the temple at that time was packed with people. And everyone saw the man jumping around praising God and realized that this is the same guy they had passed every single day for perhaps as much as 20 years as they went into the temple. This was the beggar. It was astounding, and everyone was amazed at what had happened to him. Peter and John went to the covered walkway in the temple called Solomon's Portico, and the man who had been healed was so overjoyed that he was just clinging to them. It's a strong word that we see in verse 12. He was clinging, holding fast to them, not because he needed help standing. This man was healed. It's because he was now joined with those who were joined with Jesus Christ. Everyone who was at the temple was filled with amazement, and they ran there to that place to see it. This amazing miracle has now gathered a crowd. Peter knew that seeing miracles can't bring anyone to Christ. Miracles can arouse interest, they can gather a crowd, but they can't provide salvation. And so, even though this crowd was utterly astounded, Peter knew that they needed to hear the gospel. They needed to understand what they needed. They needed to understand why they needed it, and they needed to know who alone could provide it. And so from verses 12 through 26, Peter preaches his second recorded sermon in this book. And like the first time that he preached, his audience was exclusively Jewish. The scene is the temple. The people, the audience, are Jewish. If you remember, after Peter's first sermon, about 3,000 people responded and repentant faith, and when Peter finishes preaching this time, at least twice as many people respond in repentant faith. In fact, Luke says in Acts 4, verse 4, that the number of the men alone here was 5,000 who believed. So if that many people responded in faith, can you imagine how many thousands of people were actually there crowded onto the temple platform to hear Peter's sermon. We're going to have to break Peter's sermon in two sections because there's actually so much here. This morning, what I'd like to do is just consider the first part of Peter's sermon where he emphasizes the responsibility of guilt for rejecting Jesus. That's what he focuses on. Next time, we'll see the second part in the message where he emphasizes the blessing of grace in receiving Jesus. The first part of the message we'll see today really has a lot to do with guilt. Peter is leveling against these people the culpability for rejecting and repudiating and even killing Jesus. But there's always grace, because then Peter in the second part offers the blessings of grace, and he shows some amazing blessings for these people if they will respond in repentant faith. Verses 11 and 12 give us the setting for Peter's sermon. Look at what Luke writes. He says, while he, this is the man, by the way, who had been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, not just a few, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he saw this massive crowd gathering there, he addressed the people. Here's what he said. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Luke says that all the people at the temple that day during the hour of prayer ran to Peter, John, and the former beggar who were at the portico called Solomon's. The portico called Solomon's was really just a covered, long covered porch that was supported by a series of columns that surrounded the outer courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. Part of this was actually built on the original temple that was built by Solomon, which is why it's called here Solomon's Porch. What is significant about this location, and this is important for you to understand, is that this is the exact location where Jesus himself made an amazing statement about the miracles that he performed. I want you just to listen to John 10, verses 23 through 26, and get the setting. It's the same place. And Jesus was walking in the temple. This is on the temple courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. He was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is the same location now of our story in Acts 3. So he's at that same spot. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. In other words, the issue here has to do with Jesus' identity as Messiah. So Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. What Jesus is saying is that the miracles he was doing were signs. They were signs that pointed to his identity as Messiah. They bore witness as to who he was as one sent from God. And in Acts 3, Peter is in the same place, and he will make the same point. The healing of the lame man was a sign that was done in Jesus' name to bear witness of Jesus as Messiah. So in verse 12, Peter now begins by asking two questions. The first question he asked was, why do you wonder at this? In other words, he's saying, are you kidding me? You people are Jews. You, of all people, should know that miracles like this are evidence of God working through Messiah. After all, Isaiah declared that during the days of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. That's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. You know that passage. You know what is happening. You of all people should know that miracles like the healing of the lame man are a sign that these are the days of the Messiah. So why do you wonder at this? His question isn't a question because he's looking for an answer. His question is really an accusation. The second question he asked them was, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? In other words, Peter is saying, don't you understand what's going on here? Don't you see? We didn't do this. We're not powerful enough. We're not pious enough. This is something that God alone has done. So he's making a statement. So Peter takes their wonder and their confusion, and he narrows it in. He focuses that wonder and that confusion on Jesus. He's going to show them that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, and he is still at work in the world. Now, if you remember, Peter stated in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2 that the miracles during Jesus' public ministry were signs. He said in verse 22, men of Israel, here's these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's looking back and he's saying that the astonishing displays of Jesus' supernatural power and authority over nature were not intended to entertain the masses. They weren't even primarily for the benefit of those Jesus healed. These miracles, Peter said, were intended to be signs that pointed to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And that is what the sign of the healing of the lame man pointed to. So the main point of Peter's sermon that we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks is that Jesus, the one that Israel rejected and killed, is the Messiah. God raised him, and he is the one who made the lame man whole, which means that you people must recognize your guilt, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus as your king. That's the message. So rather than closing up, I want to take a couple of weeks and explain it to you. Now, in the first part of the message, which we'll look at this morning in verses 13 through 19, we find Peter leveling an indictment of guilt against the Jewish worshipers at the temple. Why? Why does he do this? And this is the first point. The indictment of guilt reveals the need for salvation. The indictment of guilt reveals the need for salvation. Now, in these verses, we're going to see Peter says some things that are pretty strong to these Jewish worshipers, to his Jewish audience. But you need to remember at the very onset, Peter is not an anti-Semite. He's not being anti-Semitic here. Peter is a Jew, and Peter knows that the greatest need of the Jewish people is to be rightly related to God through Jesus as their Messiah King. Furthermore, Peter understands that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. If you remember from Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' response is significant. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, Peter, it's not up to you to know when that's going to happen. What you need to know is that you will be a witness. You people will be witnesses for me. So Peter knows that God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He just doesn't know when. But he also knows that before God restores the kingdom to them, they must repent and they must embrace Jesus as Messiah. But before they will do that, he understands they need to be confronted with their guilt and to be broken by their sin. This is what every person, whether they're a Jew or Gentile, needs. Since our greatest problem is sin, our greatest need is salvation. But we will never know that our greatest need is salvation until we see ourselves as what? As sinners. We've got to see ourselves in need. So to understand our greatest need and to see our greatest problem, Peter understands we need to understand our guilt before a holy God. And that's what he's doing in verses 13 through 19. He is leveling against these Jews an indictment of guilt because he knows that will reveal to them their need for salvation. Let's read together verses 13 through 19. You follow along as I read. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. We'll stop right there for our sermon this morning. Now, everyone who rejects Jesus is guilty. Everyone. And the knowledge of that guilt, becoming aware of that guilt, reveals our need for salvation. Now, there are three things that we see about our guilt in these verses that I want you to understand. This is incredibly practical. We see how guilt is aroused, we see how it is addressed, and we see how it is alleviated. I want you to notice first in verses 13 through 15 that guilt is aroused through truth. Guilt is aroused through truth. Now, the Bible declares that the fundamental problem that keeps people away from salvation is sin. But here's the deal. Most people don't see themselves as guilty. They don't see themselves as sinners, and that is a problem. There can be no good news unless that good news is good to the person who's hearing it. And that good news of the gospel is only good to those who see themselves as helpless and lost and damned, as guilty. So to explain how the lame man was healed, Peter points to Jesus and shows that he's the Messiah and that they are guilty of refusing him as Messiah. I want you to notice three powerful statements that Peter makes about Jesus and how Israel's guilty for the way that they responded to him. It's very clear. First, in verse 13, Peter shows them that Jesus is God's glorified servant. But you rejected him. That's the point of verse 13. Jesus is God's glorified servant, but you rejected him. Now, Peter begins the message here by referring to God by his covenant name. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then right out of the chute, he connects Jesus with the God of the Jewish people. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, notice, glorified his servant Jesus. Peter states here that Jesus is God's unique and glorified servant. Now, by designating and pointing to Jesus as God's glorified servant, these very biblically literate Jews would have immediately understood that Peter was referring to Jesus as Messiah. This was not a veiled reference. They knew what Isaiah wrote about God's servant in Isaiah chapters 40 all the way through 53. That entire section is about Messiah as God's servant. Let me just share a couple of verses from that section. For instance, in Isaiah 42:1, God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So they would have recognized that Peter is pointing to Jesus and saying that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, the servant that Isaiah spoke about. And he's saying that he's Messiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." In Isaiah 53, verse 11, God says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." He's talking about Jesus being the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. But how did God glorify him? Because Peter says he is the God-glorified servant. How did God glorify him? Well, obviously, Jesus was glorified through his resurrection and ascension by the Father. We know that. But Peter is saying here, specifically, that God also glorified him when, through his name, The lame man was healed. This is the context. That's the answer for how the lame man was healed. God has done this through his servant, Jesus, in order to glorify him in their midst. Now, for 3 years, God glorified his son by the miracles that he did. Those miracles pointed to who Jesus was as the revelation of the glory of God, and this miracle was intended to do exactly the same thing. So having stated that Jesus is Messiah, God's glorified servant, Peter immediately now arises their guilt by showing how these people rejected God's glorified servant. He says the servant God glorified, they, notice, delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. This was their rejection of the Messiah. The word delivered refers to turning someone over to executioners. It's a technical term for being arrested. So the Jews in Jerusalem formally rejected Jesus by handing him over to Pilate. This is much stronger than a simple denial of Jesus, like what Peter did when he denied the Lord 3 times. This is the outright rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that God sent. And notice the contrast here, because he really digs the knife in deeper. He says that they rejected Jesus when Pilate had decided to release him. Pilate had determined that the just thing to do was to release Jesus because he found no fault in him. In fact, 3 times Pilate stated that Jesus was innocent. In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." In Luke 23, 14, he said, "After examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges." In Luke 23, 22, Pilate said, "I have found in him no guilt deserving of death." So Peter is saying here, and this is interesting, he's saying, even Pilate, someone who was a godless Gentile, wanted to act according to justice. But not you people. You people who claim to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you acted contrary to all justice and delivered him over to Pilate. The truth about their sin was to arouse their guilt. That was the purpose. Jesus is God's glorified servant that they rejected, but Peter didn't stop there. He continued to arouse their guilt in verse 14 by showing that Jesus is the holy and righteous one, but you renounced him. He's the holy and righteous one, but you renounced him. Not only did Jesus reject Jesus, they completely renounced him. Peter says in verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." The word denied here refers to repudiating or disowning. They completely, in other words, completely renounced Jesus. And Peter describes the one they completely renounced as the holy one, as the righteous one. This is the second designation of Messiah that Peter gives from the Old Testament. Messiah is the holy one, and he is the righteous one. That's how Psalm 16 describes the Messiah in verse 10. He is God's holy one who would not see corruption. Now listen, while few people recognized Jesus as Messiah when he was on the earth, the angels certainly did. Even the fallen angels, the demons, knew that Jesus was Messiah. In Mark chapter 1, a man with an unclean spirit cried out. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, he got it. James says the demons believe who Jesus is and they tremble about it. They don't believe in a saving way, but they know who he is. You see, as Messiah, Jesus was completely holy and righteous. That's his character. But Israel renounced him. When given the opportunity to release him, they chose a murdering thief instead, Barabbas, and they called for Jesus to be crucified. In John 8, 39, Pilate said, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Referring to Jesus. And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Don't release him. Release for us Barabbas. The amazing thing is they chose a murderer over the holy and righteous Son of God. That's an indictment. An indictment of guilt. The point that Peter is making is that when you renounce Jesus, when you renounced him, you just didn't renounce anybody. You renounced the Holy One who is righteous, and you did it in exchange for a murderer. He's calling out their sin by stating the truth in order to arouse their guilt. So Peter says that Jesus is the God-glorified servant that they rejected. He's the holy and righteous servant that they renounced. And thirdly, in verse 15, he says, Jesus is the author of life. But you killed him. Notice verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. The author of life designates Jesus as the resurrected Messiah who gives life, the kind of life that overcomes death. That's what Jesus said in John 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is the author. He's the source of life. But Peter says, you killed him. You killed him. The Romans aren't indicted here. The people of Israel are. The audience that Peter is preaching to is indicted. This is what Peter said actually in his first message back in Acts 2. In verse 22, he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Get this. You crucified and killed. In verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's Peter saying? Both in Acts 2 and Acts 3 here, he's saying that the people in his audience there, the Jewish people that were hearing him, were culpable for Jesus' death. But listen, if you think that only the Jews were responsible, then you are greatly mistaken. We'll see later in Acts 4, verse 27, that the indictment becomes much more inclusive. It included Herod and Pilate. It included the Romans. But not only were they culpable, you are culpable. You're culpable. You're responsible. I'm responsible. I'm culpable. You see, everyone played a role in Jesus' death. But what looked like defeat, what looked like the end, what happened to Jesus on the cross was a great victory. Because notice what Peter says. He says, the author of life whom you killed, God raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was God's greatest declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The fact that he was raised not only proves Jesus' identity as Messiah, but it proved that what Jesus accomplished through his suffering on the cross was completely accepted by the Father. The resurrection of Jesus verified without question that he is the Messiah. Imagine yourself being in the portico called Solomon's, hearing Peter, recalling what had just happened a couple of months earlier, and the indictment that Peter is bringing, that God sent the Messiah, but you rejected him. You renounced him, and you killed him. But God raised him. You see, God sent Messiah. They killed Messiah. But God raised Messiah from the grave. What an indictment of guilt. Now, why is Peter being so harsh? Doesn't he know? Hasn't he read the latest books on evangelism? This is not how you lead people to Christ. What you want to do is you want to live the best that you can in front of them. You want them to be able to see by your life that Jesus is Messiah, so they'll fall down at your feet and ask you to give them the gospel. That's not how it works. See, Peter understands that before anyone can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They need to understand their guilt. You don't become a Christian by just trying to do the best that you can and by trying to follow God in your own strength. You need to be broken of your sin, and you can't be broken of your sin unless you see yourself as guilty as a sinner. Peter understands that salvation will only be experienced by those who recognize the reality of their guilt and come to terms with their wretchedness before a holy God. Parenthetically, if I could just say this, I think that's one of the reasons why our churches, Bible teaching churches, are filled with people who don't know Jesus Christ. Why the Christian life for them is so hard. Why they find themselves not experiencing any victory. They have never come to the point of brokenness. You see, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that mourning over sin comes before being blessed, before blessedness. Have you been broken? Have you seen yourself as guilty? Have you seen that your only hope is Jesus Christ? Do you see your great need? Guilt is aroused through the truth. And Peter's giving them the truth here. But how do we address the guilt? How do we address that guilt once we understand that we're guilty? Well, in verses 16 through 18, Peter points to the lame man who was healed, and he shows that guilt is addressed through faith. Guilt is addressed through faith. The main point in these two verses is faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the Messiah that God raised, then those who are guilty must embrace Him by faith. Now, Peter illustrates two things that faith in Jesus does. I want you to see them. First, he illustrates that faith in Jesus makes spiritually lame people whole. Spiritually lame people are made whole through faith in Jesus. Remember what drew all the people there? You remember what the occasion for this sermon was? It was the healing of this lame man, right? That's what brought them there. They wanted to know how this thing happened. And so Peter now tells them in verse 16. Here's what he says. And his name, referring to Jesus, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter has said, you killed him. But God raised him. And through faith in the name of the living Son of God, this lame man stands before you, clinging to me in perfect health. In other words, the one that you rejected, the one that you renounced, the one that you killed is alive. How do we know that he's alive? Because he made a man who had never walked a step in his life completely whole. See, the lame man is really a picture of the restoration that God brings to broken people. Sinners who are dead and defiled and detached from God are brought to life and made whole and made right with God. There's a great picture here. This lame man, who wasn't able to enter into the temple because of his infirmity, who was close but not able to have access to the presence of God in the temple, is a picture of these Jews. They were in the temple. They were worshiping. But they didn't have access to God because they had rejected Messiah. But Jesus healed the lame man. And the same faith that the lame man had in Jesus, these Jews needed to have in Jesus if they were to be healed and to have access to God by faith. Peter is showing that the burden of guilt is addressed through faith in Jesus. See, this lame man was a Jew, just like all the others who were indicted that day. And he was just as guilty as they were. But he had placed his faith in the powerful person of Jesus as Messiah, and he was made whole. You see, faith in Jesus is the answer to guilt. It was the answer to his guilt. It was the answer to their guilt. And faith in Jesus is the answer for your guilt and mine today. Not only does faith in Jesus make spiritually lame people whole, notice secondly we see in verse 17 that faith in Jesus makes spiritually ignorant people wise. He makes spiritually ignorant people wise. Peter has just said that the people in his audience are responsible for rejecting and murdering the Son of God, but he understands that they did this out of ignorant unbelief. That was the issue. So he says in verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, what's Peter saying here? Is he sort of letting them off the hook? Is he sort of allaying their sense of guilt? No, not at all. He doesn't mean here that they are any less guilty. He's simply saying that they were ignorant of the truth of who Jesus was, even though they had sufficient evidence to the contrary. They should have known, but they didn't know because they didn't believe. They were spiritually ignorant. You remember what Jesus said when he was being crucified? He said, "Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do." They're ignorant. Yeah, they know they're killing me. They don't know that they're killing me, the Son of God. They knew they were killing Jesus. So what was it they were ignorant of? They were ignorant of the fact that they were killing the actual Messiah that God had sent. Because they rejected Jesus as Messiah, they weren't knowingly crucifying the Lord of glory. That's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Concerning the gospel that he preached, he said, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, they acted in ignorance. They didn't believe. But while they acted in ignorance, ignorance is no excuse when it comes to the final judgment. The truth is, all people stand condemned and guilty before a holy God, regardless of their spiritual ignorance, regardless of what they know or do not know because of their unbelief. And so, if those in the crowd that Peter is preaching to here, those in the crowd that didn't believe when he was done, they one day would face God's judgment. In fact, at the end of Peter's sermon, referring to Jesus as the prophet like Moses, Peter said, "And it shall be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet," another one, "anyone who does not listen to Messiah shall be destroyed from the people." That's judgment. Ignorance is no excuse. He said, on the one hand, you did this out of ignorance. On the other hand, he said, if you continue to reject, if you don't listen to Jesus as Messiah, then you will be cut off, destroyed from the people. So at the temple that day, Peter was offering the hope of God's mercy to people who were guilty and even guilty of murdering Jesus because they were ignorant of who he was. Folks, today, that's why when guilty sinners are presented with the truth of Jesus Christ, they have to respond in believing faith. One of the things that faith in Christ does is that it makes those who are spiritually ignorant wise to salvation. So Peter says, they did what they did to Jesus out of ignorance, but his death was not outside of God's plan for Messiah. They didn't realize it, but even in their ignorant unbelief, as they rejected him and as they turned him over to Pilate and as they killed him, God was accomplishing his purpose. You see, in his suffering and death, Jesus fulfilled what the prophet said he would fulfill, because through them, God himself foretold that his Christ would suffer. Look at verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ, his Christ, should suffer, he thus fulfilled." In other words, Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross fulfilled what God had said about Messiah through the Old Testament prophets. And you know these things. For instance, Isaiah 53 says that Messiah would be despised and rejected. He would be acquainted with grief. He said that he would be wounded, said that he would be crushed, said that he would be beaten, said that he would be oppressed and stricken, and that he would pour out his soul unto death. Isaiah said Messiah would suffer. Jeremiah said Messiah would suffer. In Jeremiah 11:19, Jeremiah said that Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. Daniel said this. He says that Messiah would be cut off and shall have nothing. Zechariah said this, Zechariah 13:17, that as the shepherd of the flock, he will be struck down. What's the point? Peter's pointing back to what the Scripture said about Messiah and showing that faith in Jesus includes believing what the Scriptures say about him. After Jesus' resurrection, he told his disciples, Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, according to the Old Testament prophets, should suffer these things and then, implied, enter into his glory? So rather than stop the plan of God, Jesus' death on the cross was within the plan of God. Rather than his death disqualify him as the Messiah, Jesus' suffering and death actually validates him as the Messiah. Because what happened to him is what the prophets said would happen. Listen, if you are guilty of rejecting Jesus, your guilt is addressed by believing in him and what he accomplished through his suffering on the cross as presented in Scripture. That's how your guilt is addressed. Faith in Jesus will make you spiritually whole. It will make you spiritually wise. But we need, don't we? We need more than our guilt being aroused by truth and our guilt being answered by faith. For us to be free from our guilt, then our guilt must be acquitted by God, right? God has to do something with our guilt. So how does that happen? How do we experience our guilt being acquitted? Peter shows in verse 19 that guilt is acquitted through repentance. It's acquitted through repentance. See, after Peter's indictment of his audience, you might expect him to just say, listen, you are all going to burn in hell because you crucified the Son of God. And then just drop the mic and walk off. Leave them stewing in their guilt. But Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because he wants to see these kinsmen according to his flesh reconciled to God. His heart burns to see them reconciled to God. And so in verse 19, he exhorts them and he says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Peter says, repent. Yes, you're guilty. And your guilt is addressed through faith, but for it to be acquitted, you need to repent. See, the idea behind repentance is to turn and to go the other way. Peter is saying that you need to reverse your verdict concerning Jesus. You need to change your mind of what you thought about him. You need to reverse your attitude about him. You need to reverse the judgment that you leveled against him. You need to go the opposite direction. You need to receive him as God's servant and as the holy and righteous Messiah. You need to receive him as the author of life. You need to abandon your false religion and flee from your sin. You need to repent. That's what Peter's saying here. If you are someone who has never come to terms with your guilt, but this morning you have, and you see that Jesus Christ is the answer for your guilt, what you need to do today is repent and believe in him. This is how your guilt is acquitted. Why? Why does Peter say that? Repent and turn again. Why? Notice, so that your sins may be blotted out. You see, the result of repentance is what? It's forgiveness. You see, under the sacrificial system, sins were never removed. They were covered. There was no sacrifice which could adequately pay the penalty for sin. That's why David, when he was overwhelmed with the guilt of his sin, he cried out to God in Psalm 51. He didn't go to a priest. He didn't go to the temple. He cried out to God and he said, blot out my transgressions. He was crying and pleading to God for mercy, that God would wipe away his sin and the guilt that he had. No priest or no animal sacrifice could do that. Only God could on the basis of another sacrifice, on the basis of the sacrifice of his son. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44, verse 21, he says to Israel, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. The idea is when you're out and you see a cloud in the sky on a hot, dry summer day and you watch that and there's so much dryness, that cloud just disappears. The same for a mist, a fog in the morning. If you watch it, it just disappears. God says, that's what I do with your sin. Peter uses the words of Isaiah that your sins may be blotted out. What does he mean by this? Same picture as what happens when you see a cloud dissipate or a fog dissipate. The ink that was used in that day didn't contain acid, so it didn't bite into the papyrus or the vellum or the animal skins that you would write on like ink does today. Ink today is more permanent. So if you were writing on this expensive writing material and you made a mistake, which I tend to do when I try to write, then all you had to do is to get a wet cloth and you had to blot that area, dry it off, that spot, and it would be completely erased. That's a picture of forgiveness. That's what Peter says. Repent. Repent. Turn again. Turn back to God and experience his forgiveness. How can God do that? How can he blot out our transgressions? Here's how. Because our sin debt has been paid in full by his son. And you, when you repent and when you turn from your sin and trust in him by faith, your sins are removed. And you look at that vellum and it's been wiped away as if nothing has ever been written on that paper. No accusations, no guilt, no charges rendered against you. Why? Because they've been removed. That's what Jesus did when he suffered on the cross for you. That's pretty good news, isn't it? So Peter is, he's condemning them and saying, you're guilty, but he's also saying, there's hope. It's not too late. Repent. Turn. Trust. And you will experience the freedom of God's forgiveness. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be able to be clean, to stand whole, to have God look at you and not see the garbage and the junk that marred your life? Wouldn't you like for those of you that have had an abortion to know that God forgives you completely and he doesn't hold that over your head? Wouldn't you like it for those of you who have committed adultery to have God wipe that away so that he doesn't hold that against you? Wouldn't you like it for the fact that God doesn't hold the fact that you crucified his son because he wipes it away? Wouldn't you like that? And repent. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus. And you will experience your sins before a holy God blotted out. The apostolic miracles pointed people to Jesus and the deliverance from sin that he offers. This morning we see that the power of Jesus to restore broken people is the same power of Jesus to save and bless repentant people. As God's servant, Jesus suffered according to the will of God. As the one who is holy, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, paid our penalty for sin. And as the one who is the author of life, Jesus grants spiritual life, eternal life, to those who are spiritually dead. For those of you who are believers, this is something to praise God about. It's something to rejoice about. It's something to never get over. If you need Christ right now, today, you can experience the life, the salvation, the forgiveness that he came to offer. Will you? Father, thank you so much for the lessons, even in the first part of this landmark sermon for these people. It's good for us to be reminded that we are those who are culpable for Jesus' death, for it was our sin that was laid upon him. But it's so good to know that by faith in his name, repentant faith that turns from sin and embraces Jesus results in a cleansing that we can't even fathom. A standing before you is holy and righteous, and we can't comprehend. We're grateful for that. We rejoice in that. We have friends that are here, people who have been in our church a long time, who have never repented. They have never acknowledged their guilt. Perhaps this morning, the Spirit of God, through him, Lord, you have touched their hearts and shown them their need. May you grant them the repentant faith today to experience the cleansing that you provide. Save sinners this morning for your glory, for your own sake, as you say in Isaiah. Blot out their transgressions. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as instrumentalists come this morning.